Yesterday, I made a succulent roast adorned with garlic, parmesan, mashed potatoes, and perfectly steamed broccoli. It was a feast to behold and to consume. It was amazing. Wave after wave of flavor and juices touched, graced not just my tongue, but my soul, my mind, and my whole body. It was a spiritual experience. It was a heavenly experience. The richness, the complexity, the unison and harmony of spices and herbs. Wow, was it ever good? Why was it so good? Because I did it right. When you do a roast right, it requires a lot of forethought, a lot of waiting, a lot of disciplined and attentive preparation. I had to take that roast out a day ahead of time. I dried it off. I salted it. I wrapped it up tightly in saran wrap, put it back in the fridge for another 24 hours. Then I brought it out the next day, well before dinner time. I minced the garlic, I got out my herbs and spices and whipped up that beautiful medley dry rub. I got the olive oil out and I started to rub that roast with olive oil and minced garlic and the herbs and spices until it was so nicely encrusted with deliciousness. I then threw it onto a sizzling, hot, cast iron skillet, searing each side, 3 minutes per side. There's six sides on that roast. Okay, 18 minutes of searing, the smoke rising, the smells wafting throughout the house just so that the juices would stay locked in. And I heated up the oven to a low 250 degrees. After an hour or so of it being in the oven, I just turned the oven off and let that foretaste of eternal delight bask in the slow and low dwindling heat of the oven. The smells of 1,000 gardens filled the house. The kids took their turn coming down the stairs. How long must we wait? You're killing us. Again and again. Their impatience, reminiscent of every kid's, "Are we there yet?" on that never-ending drive to the Magic Kingdom. Nearly an hour later, I brought it out to let it rest for a generous time. I went to my knife block and I selected my kitchen's best knife. I approached that glowing slab of carnivore crack with delight, anticipation, and the hands of a nervous but steady surgeon. And with that first slice, the meat fell to the cutting board. I picked it up, that first piece, that little end piece with all of the goodness on the outside, right? I picked it up, I held it over my mouth, I tilted my head back, and I just thought, at last. The waiting, the hard work, the preparation, it had all culminated in this moment. Hallelujah. There are few joys like that this side of Christ's return. You think I'm joking? I'm not. In terms of my years on this earth, that is a really good experience, okay? Our text today is not just a hallelujah moment, it is the hallelujah moment. It is not just a foretaste of the glory divine. It is to consume. It is to behold. It is to receive the glory divine. Our text today will remind us that all of the work, all of the attention to detail, the integrity of process from following God, the faithfulness to His recipe, to His timing, the anticipation and the preparation, the enduring faithfulness to Him is worth it. there is an eternal hallelujah, a never-ending hallelujah that will fill our mouths and burst forth from our lips at the end of it all. Our text today wraps up the fourth of five scenes of Revelation that pull back the curtain on reality, that pull back the curtain on the goodness of God. We have already seen in this fourth scene over the last few weeks the horror of being on the other end of God's wrath, quite literally hell. And we've seen in this scene, we've seen again in this scene, as we've seen with the first three, that to live in this life, to live in this age, to live in this city, if you want to use this scene's analogy or symbol, with all of its temptations, with all of its charms, easy money, and momentary pleasure, it is not easy to remain faithful to Jesus. As you wait for that roast to be done, there's the temptation just to order pizza or Chinese or dine out somewhere or just throw some craft dinner together or something like that because your stomach is starving. You're hungering for something good, something to fill, something to satisfy. And in this season of life, in this season of faith that we live in between Christ's ascension and his return, it can be easy for the stomachs of our life to yearn and to go for something else. Living in the midst of an unfaithful world is hard work. And our text is going to remind us today that it is worth it, that he is worth it, and not just that, that there is worth in the waiting. So let's get into it, shall we? We're going to read first 10 verses of chapter 19. It says this, after this, and by the way, this is referring to the fall of that prostitute city, Babylon. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that, for I am a fellow servant and with you and your brothers who hold testimony of Jesus, to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What is this all about? This life, your life, is all about preparing for that which is to come. You ever wonder why God just doesn't zap us up to heaven? What is the purpose of this season? What is this purpose of waiting between his ascension and his return? Why is he waiting so long, and why do I have to wait so long for that glory divine? This season is all about preparing for that which is to come. Preparing for an unhindered and unending life and intimacy with our Savior. Now, how on earth do we get that from this text? Well, he uses the marriage feast to explain the time that we are in. You see, marriage in the biblical historical context is much different than our traditional marriages here today in 2017. Marriages were first often arranged by the parents, And getting married had three significant components. There was the betrothal, there was the period of betrothal, of preparation, and then there was the feast. When a man was to marry a woman, he would leave his father's house, and with his best man, he would go to his future wife's house to arrange the details of that marriage. He would actually arrange a price, in some cultures called a dowry, a price for his wife and with his future father-in-law. And when the price had been paid, they were at that point in time legally married. And although they were man and wife, they would not live together. Daryl Johnson writes this in his book, Discipleship on the Edge. He says this, "The wife was declared to be consecrated to the groom, set apart exclusively for him. A new covenant was established between them, sealed by the drinking of a cup of wine over which a betrothal benediction was pronounced." What was that betrothal benediction? Well, part of it was, this cup is a new covenant, a symbol of what this marriage is all about. Then the groom would leave the bride's house and return to the father's house. He would be away from her for roughly 12 months, sometimes shorter, quite often even longer than that. During the period of separation, the groom would prepare a room for his bride in his father's house, while the bride would prepare herself for the wedding. This period of time, this betrothal period of time, was not like our modern engagements. The breaking of this betrothal would require divorce. They were technically, legally married. And if the man died during this period, then his wife would be considered a widow. He continues on. At the end of the betrothal period, the bridegroom, dressed in festive attire, accompanied by his best man and friends, would make his way back to the bride's house. Although everyone had a rough idea of when the groom would come, they did not know the exact day nor hour. And usually, to add to the element of surprise, he would arrive around midnight. His arrival would be preceded by the shout, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then, with great joy, the bride, veiled and accompanied by her maidens, who were carrying lamps, would come out to join the groom and his attendants. Then the wedding feast would begin. First, he says, there was a brief ceremony, and involving the word take. The groom would take the bride from her home, and the groom took the bride. The whole bridal party would make its way to the groom's father's house. There, they would find the wedding guests gathered and dressed in special robes. The feast would take off. It would last for 7 days, sometimes even 14. In the year 33, in Jerusalem, Jesus is having a Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room. He takes a cup of wine, gives it to his disciples, and says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." Jesus then tells them that he is leaving. What's more, he's telling them that they cannot go, they cannot come where he is going yet. Then Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Understanding that context of marriage and the marriage feast, that sheds a much clearer light on our text and a much clearer light on much of Jesus' words when he begins to use these kinds of analogies to describe this season of faithfulness, of fidelity, of being married to Christ, of intimacy and relational oneness with him. And so in this betrothal season that we live in, a season of waiting for the bridegroom to return and being ready at his return, a season of preparation, why the wait? Why the preparation? Well, we see from this analogy of a wedding why that is so. First, it is to clean up. During this season, waiting and getting yourself ready for Christ's return, it is a season to clean up. It is a season to invite others to the wedding. And it is a season to prepare for an eternal party. First, to clean up. Christians are a people who have been living in filth and have habits and customs that won't fly in heaven. Christians are humble hypocrites. At the end of the day, it's what we are. We are hypocrites that have realized and admitted we're messed up and we are not deserving of anything that is good. That, at the end of the day, is the starting place of faith in Christ. The waiting time gives us time to learn heaven's etiquette. It took me a long time as a selfish, somewhat rebellious teenager to learn the motive for manners. You know, my mom was constantly at the dinner table, like, you know, stop that. You know, elbows off the table, wipe this, protocol. Hated that stuff. It just cramped my style. It cramped what I wanted to do in that moment. And then I heard from someone one day, manners aren't, you know, just to, like, you know, help you out at the meal. Manners are actually there as a sign, as an expression of love and respect for the other people in the room. And then it dawned on me, oh, that's a whole new motivation for manners. Manners are an expression of love, a way in which we show respect for the other, and it creates an environment for a healthy, loving, selfless, respectful relationship. And the wonderful thing about heaven, or heaven's manners, if we want to continue on that line of thought, is that they are designed for ours and everyone's good. Where we might have gossiped and slandered on earth, we will not in heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was less gossip and less slander on the earth? In heaven, there's also no depression, no anxiety, no murder, no stealing. And so we practice in this season hope, joy, trust, forgiveness, and generosity. To clean up in this life is to be adorned in the fruits of the Spirit. To be a bride who has rehearsed the steps of heaven's beautiful, life-giving dance. We become a more beautiful person in our preparation. And the wonderful thing about Christ is that we are clothed in his righteousness. It is granted towards us, given to us, clothed in his righteousness. We are already legally married to him. When we confess him as our Savior, when we call out to him in faith, we are legally married. We receive the price that he has paid, the debt that has been paid. And our motivation for righteousness is that he would then extend his, is basically a response that he would extend his righteousness to us in advance, that while we were still sinners, he would die for us. To realize, as we spoke last week, that he has called and he has chosen us. The last half of verse 7 and all of verse 8 say this: his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We live righteously, we live faithfully, we live lives of fidelity, of faithfulness to him in response to his faithfulness given to us. You see, we clean up in this season. We put behind the old man, the old patterns, the old habits, the old hang-ups. We are empowered and gifted by his Spirit to direct us, to lead us, to strengthen us towards his way and his purposes for our lives. We do so not out of pride. I better look good for him when he returns. I better put on, you know, self-protection. Nor do we do it in search of approval. Like, what if he comes and he thinks that I'm ugly, kind of a thing, okay? Not out of search for approval, but out of love for him. This life is but a consecrated time of saving ourselves for him and preparing for forever. One of the reasons that betrothal period was so long was so that either if it was the bride was really young, she could come of age, or if she was already of age, it would be a time of heightening, of preparing for that wedding, for that coming together, for that physical life together. It was a time to set aside, consecrated, set apart, to be a time of preparation for that person, to make that forever that much more special. So our waiting, our preparation as the church, does something good in us. Our preparation does a beautifying work and makes us a radiant bride. But more than just that, it does something good through us. The purpose of this season, the purpose of preparation, is so that we might have time to invite others. Time was needed to send out invitations. Time was also needed for those people that were invited and who had RSVP to prepare for that wedding feast. I mean, to take a week off of work is no small task. If it's a two-week, it takes time to get ready for that, to prepare your life for a week of feasting. There is a significant evangelistic component to this season of preparation that we live in. Imagine you're a young, capable, intelligent, ridiculously good-looking single person. Just imagine, okay? With a bright future. And your friends set you up on all these dates with equally or even more amazing and ridiculously good-looking people. But you reject every single one of them. Why? Because you're waiting for someone that you met a while ago that they haven't yet met and never got the chance to meet them. What would it say to your friends about the one that you are waiting for if you rejected all of these really amazing people that they would marry in a heartbeat? What would it say to all of those people about the one that you were saving yourself for? They would say, whoa, this guy must be amazing, like no one we've ever heard of or met before. It would cause them to not only question everything, but it would also cause them to be, man, I can't wait to meet this person. There is an evangelistic component in our preparation, in our faithfulness, that we live not like our neighbors, not like our friends, not like anyone of this world. And something in our faithfulness, in our preparation, of us practicing the rhythms and the etiquette of heaven, the life-giving goodness of heaven on this dark world, that there is an evangelistic witness to it. And it draws other people in our world to say, wow, like what this God must be amazing. For you to sacrifice that, for you to give your life to this call, for you to forgive that person, I got to meet this God of yours. It's a time to invite and to welcome other people. Are we so crazy in love with God that he makes us ridiculously faithful to the degree that others cannot wait to meet him? You see, our waiting, this season of preparation, not only does something good in us and through us, but it also does something good for us as well. It's not like it's the end of all of this is something poor. All of this preparation leads up to an eternal party. The end is good. The end is worth it. You see, our faithfulness to Jesus is not driven by a desperation to avoid hell. And if that's your approach, what a tragic misunderstanding you have of God. Can you imagine if your spouse knew that the only reason you married them was so that you could avoid being married to someone worse? That you settled with them for fear that you would not find anyone better? What a horrible context, what a horrible pretense to enter into a relationship that is designed, the world's most selfless, beautiful, life-giving, earthly relationship there is. What a horrible context to enter into. To think that, yeah, that's why I married you. I didn't think I could do any better. I didn't want to do any worse. Wow. Just a greenhouse for love, right? A greenhouse for confidence and for calling and for life-giving relationship. Heaven is like the spouse who feels like they won the lottery, not just on the day of I do, but with every day that they are alive. The saints and the creatures, they rejoice at the fall of Babylon, for with her brings an end to the world as we know it. They weren't sad to see this world go. They weren't upset that Jesus didn't wait a few more months or years until we had our dream house built and could at least enjoy it for a few days before he came. Because they were more excited about the house that he was preparing for them in heaven, and so much more than that. The lifting of the veil through which we presently see dimly to see our Savior face to face. Our time here on this earth, this season of preparation, is to whet our appetite for the party that is to come. It is to use our circumstances, both good and bad, to make heaven that much better. This text tells us today that not only is heaven worth the wait, but there is worth in the waiting. For had we not waited faithfully, we would not be the same person that we will be on that day. And our joy would be less. Not that he will be any less, but in our limited experience, we could not appreciate him to the same degree that we will on that day. Nor would we have all our friends and family there with us. I don't know why God allowed my wife to die, but I know on that day that my hallelujah will be that much better because of it. It's the way that he works. I know that my hallelujah, my praise to God, will be that much more informed, that much more in awe of his goodness and of his greatness, that he could take something so horrible as that and bring about something so beautiful out of it. That's how good heaven is. That's how good he is. Heaven is worth the wait, and there is worth in the waiting. Hallelujah. Did you know that the only time the word hallelujah is mentioned in the entire New Testament is in this text? No other place in the New Testament is the word hallelujah recorded. But yet in our text, in these 10 verses, it is mentioned 4 times. It is a word reserved for a people who have been set free from slavery and brought to the promised land. It means praise Yah. Yah, short for Yahweh. The people of God, the Israelites, were so afraid that they would ever take God's name in vain that they never actually even said praise Yahweh. They just say praise Yah for fear of taking his name in vain. But that word hallelujah is a unique word reserved for the people of God who experience deliverance from sin and enter in with him to an eternity of reunited relationship with him. It's a word destined to be shouted, destined to be sung, destined to be a whole being, uncontainable expression of gratitude, love, and adoration to our covenant-keeping God. Our God, who would marry a wretch like me. I find it interesting that the gospel and human history can be summed up with 4 H words. The first is hell. Hell describes the horror and the tragedy of our rebellion and of our inability to pay our debt, and the inescapability of that. The second H word is Hosanna. It is a word reserved for when our eyes meet our promised Messiah. We say, Lord, save us. You can only cry it to the one who is capable and worthy of it. And so as Christians, we recognize and we see hell. We see where we were. We see what we need. We see our inability to get where we want to be. And it is hell. It is eternal separation from a good and loving God. And then we hear about this promise of this Messiah. And this word that is reserved for the saints, the people of God, to sing, to shout, to cry out when he comes by, Hosanna. And then when he dies on the cross and he beats the powers of sin and death and he raises from the dead, we shout hallelujah. For in him we have seen the redemption of our sins. For in him we have seen the payment for our price. For in him we have now been betrothed. He has paid our price. And we are now married to him, and he will come back to bring us home to live forevermore with him. Hallelujah. And that brings us to our 4th H word, heaven. It is the word to describe the goodness, the eternal nature and reality and wonder and beauty and life that is to be had with God. It is the way to describe a reunited a relationship with Him. And so this season of life between this, you know, between hell and heaven and our journey towards heaven in this betrothal season, may the words of our lip be a continual hallelujah, a continual preparation, a continual praise for God's redeeming work in our lives and the certainty that He will return and He will bring us home to be with Him. And more than just words that leave our lips, may it be a lifestyle that we live. May hallelujah be lived out in our everyday life, living in view that we are no longer of this world, but we are now citizens of heaven. So this morning, if you're tempted to order pizza, because the road to the roast is too hard, know that the roast is worth it, and that God is doing something good in and through you in the waiting and the preparation. Or if you're excited and you want that roast and you're saying, are we there yet? Heaven is worth it. And there is worth in the waiting. May the words that leave our lips be hallelujah. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word to us this morning. It almost feels like too good to be true. And yet you are that good. Maybe even in the way in which sometimes a nervous bride might think, too good to be true. There's got to be some fault in this guy or whatever. We can have those same earthly feelings towards you, but yet there is no fault in you. There is perfection. You are perfect and you are good and you are eternal. You will never let us down. Lord, would we change our lives here today and this week in light of our relational status with you? Would we no longer live like single people, wandering and wondering, insecure, and all the things that can be a reality in this life apart from you? Would we live as people that are betrothed, people that are married to you, people who are waiting for your return? Lord, would our relational status and condition with you change the way that we live in this present moment? Would our eyes and our hearts and our hands be open to living faithfully and preparing ourselves for you? So, Lord, fill us this morning with that perspective. Grace our eyes with that picture. And may it inform and motivate us towards living well in this season, towards being a faithful bride of Christ. Help us be your church. Help us be your radiant, beautiful bride. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen.